Please do take a seat. You'll find it helpful to have Philippians chapter 1 open again. That's page 1180. And you may find this little outline of where we're going in the next few minutes helpful as well. So page 1180, it's Philippians 1, 27 to 2, verse 11. And let's begin by praying together. Lord God, we've just sung of the Lord of eternity dwelling in humanity, kneeling in humility and washing our feet. And Lord God, we're conscious of how that sort of humble service of one another doesn't come naturally to us, how unnatural it is to us in our sinfulness. And we pray that you'd be at work in our hearts this evening as we consider these verses together. Please be at work by your Spirit to change us and to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Amen. In about 30 AD, in Jerusalem, as he prepared to leave this world, we read in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him in the centuries to come. And he prayed to his Father that they may all be one and that they may become perfectly one. In 1910 in Edinburgh, at the World Missionary Conference, a delegate from the Far East addressed the conference with these words: "You have sent us your missionaries who have introduced us to Jesus Christ, and for that we are grateful. But you have also brought us your distinctions and divisions. Some preach Methodism, others Lutheranism, Congregationalism, or Episcopalianism. We ask you to preach the gospel to us and to let Jesus Christ himself raise up from among our peoples a church conforming to his requirements. This church will be the Church of Christ in Japan, the Church of Christ in China, the Church of Christ in India. It will free us from all the isms with which you colour the preaching of the gospel among us." Well, Jesus prayed for the unity of his followers, but unity is certainly not the first word that springs to mind when you look at the Christian world today. Fragmentation, division, both between churches and also within local churches. But this tendency to fragment is not a recent phenomenon. Only some 30 years, just 30 years after Jesus prayed that prayer for unity, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi with a heartfelt plea to pursue unity and not to allow fragmentation to set in. Unity is the theme at the heart of today's passage. Why is unity important? How should we go about cultivating it? Well, this passage gives us answers. Firstly, as you'll see from the outline, the passage tells us about the importance of unity in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. So verse 27 begins with an appeal which heads up the whole section. Only, it says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Which isn't the most helpful translation. After the word worthy, you'll see a microscopic one, which directs your attention to the footnote at the bottom of the page. And if your eyesight's up to it, you'll see the footnote says, the Greek reads, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that literal translation is much better. Live as citizens. This reference to citizenship that's there in the original is very deliberate. And that would have really connected with the first hearers of this letter in Philippi. Because you see, Philippi was a city in Macedonia, which is modern day Greece. And it was a Roman colony. Now, if you know your history, you'll be aware that back in 42 BC, a chap called Octavian made Philippi a Roman military colony after his victory in a battle. And he populated the city with discharged veterans from that war. Now, as a Roman colony, the citizens of Philippi received Roman citizenship. So they became citizens of Rome. So Philippi was effectively a little bit of Rome planted over in Greece, with all the obligations and all the privileges that came with that. Just look across, though, at chapter 3, verse 20. You're on the same double page. Chapter 3, verse 20. Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. So you see, the Philippian Christians had dual citizenship. They were citizens of Rome, but more importantly, they were citizens of heaven. So the Philippian church was not just a colony of Rome in Greece, but also a colony of heaven here on earth. This barge church is a colony of heaven here on earth. So an outpost of heaven here on planet earth. And so being a citizen of heaven, it brings privileges, amazing privileges, but also responsibilities. And so Paul says, live as citizens of heaven, lives worthy of the gospel. Now, nowadays, citizenship is part of the national curriculum, isn't it? I mean, in my day, we're doing sort of Latin verbs and stuff, and now it's citizenship. And pupils, I'm told, are taught how to live responsibly as members of society in their citizenship program. I guess the hope is that it will deter them from becoming the next Asbo thug who terrorizes the neighborhood, seems to be the general idea. But as Christians, we have responsibilities, not just as UK citizens, but also as heavenly citizens. And as UK citizens, we need to play our part in society. But as heavenly citizens, we need to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what it says. But what does that look like in practice, to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, let's read on. Verse 27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Stand firm together for the gospel. That is a key responsibility we have if we are heavenly citizens here this evening. To stand firm, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In one spirit, it says, probably referring here to the Holy Spirit, with one mind or as one person, striving side by side. The word for striving, it was used of engaging in an athletic contest or even a battle. And it's a contest, it's a battle because of what verse 28 refers to, opponents of the gospel. You see, the Philippian church was coming under pressure from the outside. So Paul is here urging these Philippian Christians to stand firm in the face of opposition, united in their stand for the gospel. And that really helps us, doesn't it, in thinking through this whole issue of unity in a local church. It tells us two things you'll see from the outline. It tells us, firstly, that unity as a local church is important for the sake of mission. It's important for the sake of mission. So unity isn't just so a local church can be a harmonious, happy little club where the members have a great time. It is for the sake of, it says here, for the sake of the faith of the gospel, so that it might advance in Philippi and also here in the Docklands. You see, if there are frictions, if there are divisions within a church family, the outreach of the church family is going to suffer because of that. And conversely, the more united a local church family is, the more effective it will be in its stand for the gospel. Now, this principle of unity for the sake of mission is also applicable not just within a local church, but also between churches. So not just within a church, but between churches. One of the great blessings of the midweek ministry here on the barge, say Wednesday lunchtimes, is that it brings Christians together from all sorts of different flavours of local churches. Why? Well, for the sake of mission. For the sake of gospel outreach to the 80,000 people who work in the wharf, the majority of whom are heading for the day of God's wrath completely unprepared. Now, no doubt there are plenty of secondary issues on which we disagree as believers who are regulars on Wednesdays. And some of the Wednesday regulars would probably feel as uncomfortable here tonight in this style of service as I would feel uncomfortable in the style of service in their local church. But we unite for the advance of the gospel in this place. If you're a believer here this evening, if you haven't done this already, do look out for other gospel Christians in your place of work. People with whom you can stand together for the advance of the gospel in that company, that school, that hospital. We need to beware, don't we? We need to beware developing a separatist mentality. the sort of mentality that will not work together with other Christians unless they tick all 101 boxes that we have on our little checklist of acceptable views and styles. We're to do it for the sake of the lost. But these verses also tell us that unity is not at any price. It's not at any price. So we're to pursue unity for the sake of mission, but not unity at any price. So we're to strive together, it says here, for the faith of the gospel. The faith, the gospel, that is to say, it's made up of non-negotiable teaching that has been revealed to us in the Bible. And we can't compromise that just for the sake of united mission together. So there's no point trying to unite with someone who says they're Christian, but they don't believe Jesus is the only way to God, or whatever. It's just an example. If the cost of unity is compromising key doctrines of the faith, then the price of unity is too high. You see the principle. Now, for some people, doctrine is a dirty word. They say, well, doctrine causes division. And so let's just focus on our common experience. But doctrine, that is teaching the truth, is essential. And in chapter 3, just glance over again in verse 2, you'll see Paul has very harsh words for those who teach error. So 3 verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs, which I take it is not a term of endearment. Look out for the dogs. So some division is unavoidable because we mustn't unite with those who teach what is false. Such division is caused by false teachers. And Romans 16, verse 17, elaborates on that, if you're taking notes. So you'll see there are two things here we need to hold together. You've got the importance of unity, but you've also got the importance of truth. And you've got to hold on to both, the importance of unity and the importance of truth. It's not either or, it's both together. The conference I mentioned at the beginning in 1910 in Edinburgh. It was at that conference that the modern ecumenical movement was born. And this movement seeks to unite Christians across all their differences. This led in 1948 to the formation of what's called the World Council of Churches in Amsterdam. And this had representatives from Protestant churches, Orthodox churches, and so on. But from what I've read, the Protestant churches who were involved were mostly liberal churches who denied basic doctrines such as the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. Just basic things like that. And it appears that maybe the World Council of Churches did fall into this trap of pursuing unity at the expense of foundational doctrines. So going for the lowest common denominator. We mustn't do that. But as Bible-believing Christians, we may be perhaps in more danger of getting it wrong at the other end of the spectrum. So sometimes we can be so concerned to dot every theological I, whether it's a gospel issue or not, that there's no one left to unite with. Yeah, because our own tiny camp is the last bastion of truth left on the whole planet. To the extent that for some people, for some Christians, unity and compromise are actually synonymous. It's the same thing. Any talk of unity is seen as being suspect. Just to give you one example of this from church history, a chap who you've probably not come across called Henry Barrow, but I had to write an essay on this guy in theological college. But he was a 16th century minister who left the Church of England. And he was a man who was passionately devoted to the Bible as the Word of God. But he was so absolutely convinced that his own interpretation of Scripture was correct on every single issue that whoever disagreed with him was condemned as a servant of the Antichrist. Yeah, so as far as he was concerned, the Church of England as a whole was a false church. All its ministers, without exception, were false teachers. And yet that's just not true. When you read the history, there were many godly Puritan ministers in the Church of England who were working tirelessly for the gospel. In his book Evangelical Truth, John Stott says, he has written the book because, and I quote, I continue to be profoundly grieved by our evangelical tendency to fragment. And he writes movingly that as he approaches the end of his life on earth, he says he hopes the book will help us to combine a commitment to essential evangelical truth with an authentic generosity of mind and spirit. So two extremes to avoid. The attitude of stuff the truth, all that matters is unity, but also the attitude of stuff unity, all that matters is truth. We're to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Secondly, we turn from the importance of unity to the pursuit of unity. Don't know if you know much about computers. I don't. But you don't have to know very much to have come across the term fragmentation. Does that ring any bells with people? Fragmentation. Okay, fragmentation refers to... Here we go. I'm not a computer geek, I'm afraid, sir. The condition of a disk in which the files are divided into these little pieces that are scattered around your hard disk or whatever. And it slows down the performance of your disk drive. So if your computer's slow at home, this may be the problem, okay? I'm giving you a bit of free IT advice here, okay? What you do to counter this is you run a defragmentation program. You'll have it on your computer, and this reorders the files on your disk, and it brings harmony where before there was discord. I ran it yesterday on mine. It was fantastic. It's just a wonderful thing to do. Defragmentation program. What we've got in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2 is a defragmentation program for the local church. So this is how to promote a right unity in the local church. It's how to counter the tendency to fragment. You'll see there are three parts to the program. Firstly, remember your common blessings. Verse 1. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and so on. You see, all too easily we lose sight of what we have in common as believers. Our shared experience of life in Christ. The blessings we enjoy through the gospel. He lists them here. Encouragement in Christ. Comfort from God's love. Fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Christ's affection for one another. You see, if through the gospel, if you're someone this evening who through the gospel enjoys these blessings, if the person sitting next to you also enjoys these same blessings, how short-sighted it is to fragment, to split with them, because you disagree about how you should praise God, or how exactly male headship is to apply in the local church family, or whether we should only baptize adult believers or their infants as well, or which of the spiritual gifts are available today, and so on. And in that book I mentioned by John Stott, he lists 12 issues over which he says we shouldn't fragment, and I commend the book to you if you haven't read it. Secondly, develop the same gospel focus. Verse 2. Verse 2 says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind. See the emphasis there. Now, one of the hallmarks of cults, if you've ever come across a cult, or maybe you've been in a cult before, one of the hallmarks is that members are brainwashed. They're brainwashed so they no longer think for themselves, but they just come out with a standard party line when you press them on the nose. You sort of press the button and out comes the standard party line. But that isn't what Paul is advocating here when he says be of one mind and so on. He's talking about uniting around a shared vision. So be of the same mind, be of one mind, be in full accord. The context is standing firm together for the gospel. That's what he's talking about. So we're not clones, are we? We're a diverse bunch of people. We may have strong and different opinions and all sorts of things. But we're to unite, if we're believers, we're to unite around our vision for the work of the gospel. Do you know who Tracy Edwards is? That name ring a bell? Tracy Edwards. Oh, shaking heads. Tracy Edwards, one of the best female sailors in the world. Tracy Edwards. 1989, 1990, she skippered the first all-female crew to enter the Whitbread round the world race, the yacht race, 33,000 miles round the globe. She selected her final crew from some 300 eager female applicants. The women she chose had different skills, different personalities, strong opinions, but they would all have been of one mind for what? Well, of one mind when it came to getting that boat, Maiden was its name, getting that boat around the world as fast as possible. Now, as far as I'm aware, we've no immediate plans to enter the barge in the next Whitbread round the world race, but we do need the same sort of teamwork, don't we, around the common goal. And the common goal is to advance the gospel in this place, not to move the barge as fast as possible along the quayside, but to advance the gospel in this place in Docklands. And this is saying we need to keep developing this sense of each of us here being members of a crew. who are to be of one mind in full accord together for the advance of the gospel in Docklands. And then thirdly, the third part of the defragmentation program, relate with humility and love. That's verses 3 and 4. Let me reread that. Do nothing, he says, from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why do local churches fragment? Why do local churches fragment? Well, sometimes it's because of doctrinal differences, but more often than not, it's because of plain old relational breakdown, isn't it? That's the reason. It's plain old relational breakdown because of our sinfulness. Rivalry, he mentions here, so competitiveness, point scoring, and the root sin of conceit, he mentions here, so pride, selfish ambition, seeing myself as number one, just thinking of my own interests, my own needs. Those two sinful attitudes alone, rivalry and conceit, they are enough to cause a local church to fragment. Just those two things alone. By contrast, he's saying, what promotes unity in a local church is humility. Humility changes your attitude to yourself, and it changes your attitude to other people. So instead of seeing myself as number one, it means you look to the interests of others, thinking, well, what are the needs of this person and how can I meet those needs? How can I serve this other person? Have you ever thought that your personal godliness or lack of it will affect the unity of the local church? Have you ever thought that? That your own godliness or lack of it will affect the unity of this local church? So just one person driven by pride and rivalry can do a lot of damage to the unity of a local church fellowship. And conversely, just one person who is humbly serving other people can make a real difference in promoting unity in a local church family. And so the call here is to each of us, isn't it, in verse 4. Did you spot that? The call to each of us. Let each of you, he says. It's a call to each of us to examine ourselves and to grow in unity-building godliness. Well, I wonder where you see yourself in verses 3 and 4 there. When you look in your own heart, your own behaviour, what do you see? Do you see pride and rivalry? Or do you see humility and looking to the interests of others? If you've never read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, you really must. Chapter 8 is called The Great Sin, and it is all about pride. I remember the first time I read that chapter, it was like being punched in the stomach by Mike Tyson, which isn't a pleasant experience. You're left completely winded by it. It's devastating. Just let me quote one little bit from it. Lewis writes of pride. He says, there's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and there's no fault which we're more unconscious of in ourselves. He says, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself this. How much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take any notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronise me, or show off? The point, he says, is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It's because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. He ends with this description of a humble person. He says, don't imagine that if you meet a really humble man, don't imagine that he'll be what most people call humble nowadays. He won't be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent... chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realise that one is proud, and it's a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. Well, I commend that chapter to you. It's devastating stuff when you read through it. But just think of your own workplace for a moment. In many a workplace, I don't know if this is true for you, just think of tomorrow morning, the sort of environment there. In many a workplace, pride and rivalry, the two things mentioned here, are just the accepted way of operating, aren't they? You look out for yourself, you're to be aggressive, you're to be competitive. whereas humility and looking to the interests of other people don't really get much of a look in. But if you surrender to that prevailing culture at work, if you surrender to that, not only is it a bad witness, but it is also very, very difficult to change gears when we meet as a local church family. In fact, it is going to shape your character. Humbly looking to the interests of others, that is not going to characterize our church relationships if we're not pursuing those qualities in our relating at work and in our relating at home. So it's saying there needs to be a consistent commitment to such character through the whole of our lives. We need an integrated approach. Well, those are the three elements in Paul's defragmentation program for the local church. Remember your common blessings, develop the same gospel focus, relate with humility and love. And that third one there, relate with humility and love, it's so important that Paul devotes the remainder of the passage to giving us the ultimate example to follow. And this is the final point. So verse 5 he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or as the footnote says, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if you want to be inspired to humbly serve other people, if you want to know what looking to the interests of others looks like in practice, he's saying, look at Christ. He is the supreme example of this attitude. It is in him that we see the model mindset. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And verses 6 to 8, they reveal how the Son of God gave up everything for us to serve us in humility. And you'll see on the sheet there are three stages in his self-humbling for the sake of others. Firstly, his pre-existence, that's verse 6. Verse 6 says that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In eternity, the Son of God was in the form of God, or as other translations have it, he was in very nature God. But he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's a difficult phrase, a thing to be grasped. It's just trying to translate one word in the original. It's not saying that equality with God was something he didn't have, but he didn't try to grasp hold of it. It's also not saying that equality with God was something he did have, but he gave it up. Instead, the essential idea here is this, that he didn't see being equal with God as something to exploit for his own advantage. Now, he didn't see being equal with God as something to exploit for his own advantage. So he was equal with God in eternity, but it wasn't about grasping, it wasn't about seizing. So seizing benefits, power for himself, he wasn't standing on his rights. Instead, secondly, we read in verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The incarnation. So though equal with God, the Son made himself nothing. He was born as a man, born in humility, in weakness, in frailty. The Word became flesh. Fully God, but fully man. As we sung just a few moments ago, didn't we? Lord, you were rich in our opening song. Lord, you were rich beyond all splendor. Yet for love's sake became so poor. Leaving your throne in glad surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. And not just becoming a man, but becoming a slave, taking the form of a slave, it says, to serve us and to serve our deepest needs. Which brings us thirdly there to the crucifixion in verse 8, which says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is an astonishing, a bewildering descent from heaven, isn't it? God the Son becoming a man, becoming a slave who dies on a cross. Death on a cross. As Roman citizens, the Philippian church could not have imagined a more shameful death than crucifixion. Here's what one Roman writer wrote, a guy called Cicero. He said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is also an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There's no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. It was the ultimate shame. And yet the Son of God humbled himself to walk that path for the sake of others, for the sake of you and me. Well, that is, in humility, counting others more significant than yourself, isn't it? That is looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others supremely. I mean, what a career path to choose. From the courts of heaven to the cradle to the cross, and doing that for us. I mean, just think for a moment how different it would have been if the Son of God had remained in heaven. Just imagine what difference that would have made. Or if he had become a man but had installed himself in Buckingham Palace. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. On one level, the Jesus events are utterly unique, aren't they? They're salvation acts by the unique Son of God in whom we are to trust. But on another level, the Jesus events are exemplary. That is to say, they provide a model for us to follow. They challenge us to become more like Christ in our lives, humbly serving one another as he did. Giving up everything, not insisting on our own rights, but making ourselves nothing to meet the needs of other people. So you see, the message is not just trust in Jesus, the message is also become like Jesus. Trust in Jesus, yes, but become like Jesus as well. Well, what does God the Father think of such behaviour? Did God the Father approve of Jesus humbling himself like this? Or did he think that it's rather inappropriate, rather beneath him, rather ungodlike? Verse 9 says, Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a quotation from Isaiah 45:23, in which the Lord God himself says, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And now it's applied to Jesus Christ. Incidentally, a useful couple of verses to have up your sleeve if you have a Jehovah's Witness appearing on your doorstep. It's the ultimate vindication of Christ's humble descent. I mean, he couldn't have descended lower, could he? And now he couldn't have been exalted higher. Did you spot the three everys that we had in verses 9 to 11? The name that is above every name, that is the name Lord. At his name every knee will one day bow, and every tongue will acknowledge that he is Lord. So one day the Christ way of operating will be acknowledged by everyone as having been the right way, although it will be too late for all to be saved. It also encourages us, doesn't it, to go countercultural. It encourages us to be countercultural, to follow Christ's example of humble service now in a power-hungry society, a self-seeking society, assured that one day we too will be vindicated and glorified as Christ was. Well, you may be someone who hasn't yet put your trust in what Jesus, the servant king, has done for you. In coming from the courts of heaven to the cradle and to the cross. Well, why not thank him even today, this evening, for the first time, for doing all of that, that amazing descent, so that you could be forgiven. But for those of us who have trusted in those Jesus events, the challenge is not just to keep trusting in him, but the challenge is to become more like him. To renounce proud self-service and to pursue humble service of one another. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. Well, as we each develop that Christ-like mindset, so it will keep us from fragmenting as a church family. It will draw us closer together in unity as we work for the advance of the gospel in this place. Let's just pause for a moment to respond in prayer in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then after a short time, maybe a minute or so, just to reflect in the quietness and to pray, we're going to sing this song that this is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. So I invite you to stand when the music starts.